For those of you who don't know me, my name's Ennie Swart. I'm in the Somerset West congregation. And I want to share with you a word. I've entitled my sermon, The Problem of Evil. And it's a bit of a challenging word, and I come with a healthy dose of trembling, you know, to share on this word, because it's not an easy subject. It's a very challenging and very difficult subject to consider, and especially to get sound biblical answers on. And I don't want to pretend to have all the answers. I certainly don't. There are many things I don't understand. But I'm trusting the Lord that as we look at His scriptures together, that there will be certain things that He'll show to us and highlight to us, and that'll make more sense to us as we discuss this issue of the problem of evil in the world. Now, anyone who's been in the world for even just a short while will know that there's something wrong. I think that's one of the most universally acknowledged and recognized truths, is the truth that there's something wrong with the world. You only have to live in the world for a little while and experience interaction with people for a little while and watch the news or read the news on the internet or wherever you get your news from for a very short while to realize that there is something wrong. And in fact, something seriously wrong with the world. But if you look at the world like that, it seems quite peaceful and pretty, doesn't it? But when you zoom in closer to India, you know, you'll find hundreds of millions of untouchables living under the bread line. You know, who have very little hope, social outcasts, hundreds and millions. You go a bit left to Saudi Arabia, you'll find, you know, quite a bit of oppression. Until very recently, women weren't allowed to have driver's licenses or go to school or have any education. If you go to Africa, I mean, I once read the statistics. I don't know what the modern statistics are, but that was just, you know, within a few decades of independence, there had been many hundreds, I think more than 600 military coups in Africa. And many, many thousands of people killed. And when you look at the world like that, you realize there's something seriously wrong. Now, what is the problem? What is wrong with the world? My short answer that I'm going to give to you is the world doesn't glorify God. Okay? And I'm going to try and show that from Scripture. The big problem with the world is that it doesn't glorify God as it should. Now, we don't usually connect the glory of God to the problem of evil. Let me just say, when you talk about the problem of evil, and this is one of the big accusations that people who are anti-God have brought against God, is the fact that there's evil in the world. And they said, but how can there be evil in the world if we claim as Christians that there's a good God? To them, it doesn't make sense. But there are two ways you can approach this problem. You can approach it from a man-centered point of view, or you can approach it from a God-centered point of view. You can approach it as man is the center of everything. And that's the default position for any secular humanist or any person who lives in a humanistic culture. Our default position is man-centered. I come as the one who decides what's right and wrong. I come as the one around whom life revolves. I am the main character of my life. I'm the leading man. I'm the leading lady of my own life. My life revolves around me. And if you come from that position to this question of the problem of evil, I can guarantee you, you'll get the wrong answer. There's no good answers from that perspective. But if you come from a God-centered perspective, like we heard during the offering, you know, the earth revolves around the sun. The sun doesn't revolve around the earth. Being man-centered is like saying the sun revolves around the earth. Being God-centered is acknowledging, being God-centered is like acknowledging, no, it's the earth that revolves around the sun. My life is not centered around myself. Now, if you come from that perspective, I think there are a few good answers that the Bible gives in terms of this issue of the problem of evil. Let me just read you one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. It's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. It says, so, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. Do everything, do all to the glory of God. Isn't it an amazing thought that you can do everything to the glory of God? I don't think we think about that often enough. I think you can do literally anything except sinning to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, I can drink this glass of water to the glory of God. It also means the fact that there's a command that I should eat and drink and do everything to the glory of God means that doing things to the glory of God is not automatic. In other words, I can drink this glass of water to the glory of God, or I can not drink it to the glory of God. But we can do everything to the glory of God. Every relationship we have, every conversation we have, we can sleep to the glory of God, we can rise to the glory of God. We can do anything to the glory of God. I like what A.W. Tozer says in his little book, The Pursuit of God. Who knows A.W. Tozer? Put up your hand nice and high if you know. Okay. His book, The Pursuit of God, is one of our prescribed books for Bible school as well. And it's a book he wrote many years ago. I think it might have been in the 60s somewhere. And apparently he wrote it while traveling by train from the one coast of America to the other coast. In those days, I think it was before the airlines became big and so on. It was probably earlier then. But anyway, he was traveling, and he wrote this in the few weeks that he was on the train, you know, from the one side of America to the other side. He wrote this little book, The Pursuit of God, and it said that he wrote it on his knees. So he was praying all the time, and then, you know, he wrote while he was praying. And when you read the book, you can tell. It's an amazing little book that really grips your heart. And one of the things that he says in this book, you know, after quoting the scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, if you can do something as mundane as eating and drinking to the glory of God, is there anything that you cannot do to the glory of God? If you can do something as everyday as eating and drinking to the glory of God, is there anything that you cannot do to the glory of God? Now, it's from that perspective of mankind, us, wanting to do everything to the glory of God, that we can now look at this problem of evil. And just to illustrate the problem of evil, I just want to highlight two things that have been in the news internationally and locally in the last few months. Two ladies, an Indian lady and a South African lady, were gang raped. And then, it's horrible, so excuse me, disemboweled, and they eventually died from their wounds. But not before identifying some of the attackers. Many of you might have read about Anine Boyson, I think from Bradar's talk. And the lady Singh Pandey from India. And it just brought home to so many people the fact that there's real evil in the world. That we live in a fallen world that is really, there's serious evil in this world. And it was interesting to note the differences in the responses of the two countries. I mean, in India, there were riots. There were, you know, people took to the street and protested, and the protest even spilled over, I think, into Pakistan and into Sri Lanka. I mean, it was a big thing. People were very upset. When pretty much the same thing happened in South Africa, there were a few people who waved a placard and a few complaints and a few politicians that said something, but nothing like the response in India. And it's as though in South Africa, you know, people have, I almost want to say, lost hope that things can get better. It's as though, you know, we've been protesting for so long. I mean, what can we do? What can we still do? Every year, there are literally hundreds of service delivery protests. Of poor people complaining that there aren't basic services like water and sanitation. And not very much gets done. And it's like South Africa has sort of said, okay, but you know, what else can we do? It's not like we're making any difference, like we can have any influence, or like anyone is really listening to us, anyone that matters. And the irony is, you know, we're in a bit of a catch-22 situation, because the only place you can make a change is by voting differently. But most people, because we come from a background and a history where so many people, the majority of South Africans, have been oppressed, I mean, who do you trust? You trust whoever has liberated you. So it's very difficult situation that we're in. But the fact of the matter is that there's real evil in the world. And many people in the world, many leaders in the world, aren't really that, they don't have urgency to do something about it. Now, it's from that perspective that many atheists have brought this charge against God. And I just want to put up a little slide that I found on the internet. It's a quote from a guy called Epicurus. And he says the following. And this is an accusation against God that has been echoed by atheists through the ages. It says, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's not omnipotent. Omnipotent means all-powerful. Is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Malevolent means it's the opposite of benevolent. It means evil. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? And then the atheist who put up the slide on the internet wrote at the bottom, "Atheists winning since 33 AD. Now, there's quite a lot wrong with that. So let me start from a side. Firstly, I don't think Jesus was crucified and resurrected 33 AD. It was probably 30 AD. There is some debate about that, but he probably got his dates wrong to start off with. But I fail to see how the resurrection of the Son of God is a victory for atheists. Jesus rising from the grave, and he claims that's the starting point of their winning. I mean, maybe he thinks because Jesus was crucified that they win, but I think he forgets that Jesus also rose from the grave. So that would rather than the biggest victory for atheists, that would be the biggest defeat in my opinion. And then he says, winning since. Now, I'm not sure whether the guy who wrote this, the person who wrote this, knows history. But if you know anything about history, after 30 AD when Jesus rose from the grave, the church just exploded. Go and read the book of Acts. There was severe persecution. I mean, under Caesar Nero and Domitian, and you know, throughout the first about 300 years, there was serious persecution of the church, and yet it just continued to grow. Within 90 years, I think, no, by 90 AD, the northern African city of Carthage was more than 80% Christian. That's how fast Christianity spread and grew. Not only despite the persecution, but I guess you could say because of the persecution. More Bibles have been burned than any other book in the history of mankind. And yet, here we still are. Despite the devil's best efforts, despite the might of empires being brought to bear against Christianity and against this movement that Jesus Christ started through his resurrection, here we still are. And there are more Christians today than there have ever been in the history of mankind. And Christianity is growing faster today than ever before. There are some countries in the world where the spiritual birth rate is greater than the natural birth rate. So I fail again to see how atheists have been winning since 33 AD. And then also, I mean, just the fact that he labels himself an atheist, there really is no such thing as an atheist. Did you know that? An atheist is someone who claims that there is no God. Now, the reality is, I mean, if we're very optimistic, we can maybe say we know 1% of what's going on in the universe. That's already very optimistic. Isn't it possible that in the other 99% that we don't know, there's more than enough evidence for the existence of God? So, I mean, you can just claim, the best you can say is, I don't know whether there's a God. But the fact of the matter is that in the 1% we do know, there's more than enough evidence for the existence of God, that there is a God. One of the most powerful forms of evidence to me is just the internal evidence of the Bible. The fulfilled prophecy in Scripture is almost impossible to argue against. I mean, you can try. So, an atheist actually is just a deceived agnostic. An agnostic is someone who doesn't know whether there's a God. So an atheist is actually just a deceived agnostic. There is no such thing as an atheist. And then he says, is God willing to prevent evil? Now, just by mentioning evil, what is evil? If you're an atheist, what is evil? Saying something is good or evil is a moral judgment. Did moral laws evolve randomly? Morality means there's a standard, a fixed standard of right and wrong, of good and evil. By simply bringing the charge that there's evil in the world against God, this deceived agnostic is acknowledging that there is a God. Because if you have a moral law, there must be a moral lawgiver. There must be a God who determines what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. Otherwise, there's just whatever you do. There's just survival of the fittest. There's just dog eat dog, and there's nothing right or wrong about it. We're all just a bunch of chemicals that evolved. And there's no right or wrong. There's no good or evil. But by saying, by acknowledging that there's evil in the world, you're acknowledging that there's a God who determines what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. And then the big thing I want to just test in this statement is, he says, is God able but not willing, then he's malevolent. And my claim is that that doesn't follow. It's not because God's malevolent. God is able to prevent evil. But the fact that he doesn't prevent evil doesn't make him malevolent. It's exactly the opposite. It's because he is so good that he doesn't prevent evil. Now that sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? But I'm going to explain it in a bit more detail just now. Firstly, let's ask ourselves, what is evil? When God created the world, he looked at the world. After every single step, go and read Genesis 1. After every single step, he looked at what he had created and he said, it was good. It was good. He looked at the skies, looked at the seas, the animals, everything he had created, and he said, it is good. And then he created mankind, us. And he looked at all of creation, including mankind, and he said, it's very good. When God created the world, there was nothing wrong with it. There was no evil. God didn't create evil. God created good. So where did evil come in? Well, Romans 3 verse 23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, when God created mankind, what did he say? What was the intention of creating mankind? Let us create man in our image. Now, what is the image? If I create an image of Nelson Mandela on the Rooi Plain in Stellenbosch, why would I create an image, a statue of Nelson Mandela? To honor him, right? To glorify him. So the image is intended to glorify the one whose image it is. So when God said, let us create man in our image, why was God creating us? So that we as his image bearers could glorify him by reflecting who he is in the world. That's why we were created. And things went wrong, it says, when all sinned and fell short of the glory of God. The problem is not God's, the problem is ours. God did not create evil. We brought evil into the world. It's our responsibility. Now, when Paul says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he's not saying two different things. He's not saying there are two problems in the world. Number one, all have sinned. And number two, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Those aren't two separate things. Those are the same thing. Can you see that? He's just saying the same thing in parallelism. All have sinned by falling short of the glory of God. In fact, in a very real sense, Paul is defining sin as that which falls short of the glory of God. Sin is that which fails to glorify God. That is what sin is. That is what evil is. Is that everything that fails to glorify God, that's evil. So, what is evil? Evil is a bit like darkness, isn't it? Is there such a thing as darkness? Can you take darkness and put it in a bottle? Can you measure darkness? You can't measure darkness. What you can do is measure the absence of light. You can measure how much or how little light there is, but you can't measure darkness because there's not really such a thing as darkness. Remember that little experiment that we did at school where you took a prism, a triangular prism, glass or a prism or something, and you shone a light, a beam of white light through it, and it refracts the light and breaks it up into its spectrum, you know, of all the different colors of the rainbow. Remember that little experiment that you did in science class? So you take that beam of light and you shine it through the prism and it breaks up. Now, can you do that with darkness? Can you take a beam of darkness and shine it through a prism and refract it? No, because darkness doesn't exist. Darkness is just the absence of light. And it's the same thing with evil. Evil is just the absence of good. Evil is just the absence of the glory of God. That's what evil is. And the world became evil when it rejected the glory of God and when it stopped glorifying God. The most evil thing that you can do is to not glorify God. And the most good thing you can do is to glorify God. Because if you can only glorify God by doing good and being good. Does that make sense? Now, in Genesis 4, verse 6, it says, the Lord said to Cain, now this is the second generation of human beings. Why are you so angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching or lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The first murder within one generation of creation, the first murder takes place. But why I'm reading that is I want you to see that God says, yes, sin is there, and he almost personifies sin. It's not just a force, it's a thing, it's a personal thing that's lurking at the door, waiting to pounce on you. It's a demonic, satanic, diabolical thing that's trying to jump on you and to get you to do what it wants you to do. But you must rule over it. In other words, we have responsibility. Every single human being must take responsibility for what they do. And when we do evil, because we have the responsibility to rule over it, over sin, when we fail to do so and when we commit evil, we are accountable. We are responsible. We are culpable before God. So we cannot point the finger at God and say, it's your fault. Almost like Hansi Kronje, you know, saying it was the devil who made me do it when he did the match fixing. Now, just an interesting question that sort of relates to this. Clearly, this murder of Abel by Cain was premeditated. He planned it, right? Was this the first human death that was planned? The death of Abel. Was that the first human death that was planned? No, it wasn't. What does Revelation 13 verse 8 says? It says, talks about the Lamb of God crucified before the foundation of the world. God had planned a human death long before Cain did. Before God created this world, He'd already planned to kill Jesus for the sin of this world. The sin and the evil of this world didn't catch God off guard. It didn't catch Him by surprise. It's not like, oops, big mess, let's you know, scuttle to fix it up. Red alert, we didn't see this one coming. No, God saw it all coming. He knew exactly what was going to happen and He already had a plan to fix it. God never loses control. That's what sovereignty means. Okay, so is God willing to prevent evil? And my contention is the theocentric or the God-centered answer is no. God's not willing to prevent evil. He is willing, not only willing, but very keen to eventually eliminate evil. Eventually. But He's not willing to prevent evil. Why? Two reasons. His greater glory and our greater good. Those are the two reasons why God's not willing to prevent evil. It's exactly because He's a good God that He doesn't prevent evil. And that sounds wrong, but think about it this way. If God wanted to prevent evil, He only has two options. Number one, He can eliminate all mankind. Just kill everyone. Boom. Wipe everyone out. Destroy everyone. That would eliminate evil, wouldn't it? But God's a good God. He's a merciful God. And He's willing to put up with our evil so that He can save us from it. He's a gracious God. That's why He doesn't immediately eliminate evil or prevent it. Secondly, the second option, option number one is God could eliminate all mankind. The second option is God could eliminate free will and create a bunch of robots that do exactly what He says when He says it. You know, we just follow God's instructions because we little robots compute. But in order to preserve our greater good, God has to tolerate evil temporarily so that He can give us free will and so He can make us the people that we are. And then secondly, not only is it for our greater good that God does not prevent evil or tolerates evil temporarily, but God also tolerates evil for His greater glory. What is more glorious, to prevent evil or to overcome evil? I think to overcome evil is more glorious. And I think the Bible says so too. So, now I'm obviously not giving you all the answers because I don't have all the answers. But I'm hoping that this is a bit of a key. God's greater glory and our greater good to understanding the problem of evil. Since God allows evil to preserve His greatest glory and our greatest good, we should expect His greatest glory and our greatest good in the midst of suffering. Now, that tells us how to respond and what mindset to have in a world where there is real suffering. What should our mindset be? Well, if God allows that suffering for His greatest glory and our greatest good, temporarily allows that suffering, I might add, then we should expect God's greatest glory and our greatest good to come from suffering. Isn't that so? So why does God allow evil for now? Just a few reasons. These aren't all the reasons, but I'm just going to give one or two reasons. Firstly, so that we can see the consequences of our sin. You know what a spoiled brat is? We all know spoiled brat. Anyone know a spoiled brat? Anyone ever seen a spoiled brat in their lives? A little boy or girl who gets just what they want to all the time so that they become too used to getting all that they want. And they eventually come to a place where they don't care about consequences anymore because mommy and daddy are going to protect them and preserve them from their consequences. They never experience the consequences of their actions. They never experience the negative consequences of their bad actions. And so they become spoiled brats. I'm going to do just what I want to, and everything anyone else must do just what I want to. Because I never brought to a place where I realized that what I want is not always right. Now, in order to prevent us as mankind from becoming spoiled brats, God allowed us to experience the consequences of our sin, which is suffering. Now, here I just also want to add, God graciously does not allow us to now experience the full consequences of our sin. So even in allowing us to experience the consequences of our sin, things aren't as bad as they can be or should be. The consequences of our sin should be much worse. God is actually still sheltering us to much of the consequences of our sin, but he's at least allowing us as a world and as people in the world to experience some of the consequences. And the problem is that the consequences of our sin don't only impact us. It impacts the people around us. And there are many innocent people around us who suffer because of our sin. There's a lot of innocent suffering happening in this world. But it's because of sin. Because we as the family of mankind have failed to glorify God as we should. Also, we had chosen, and I'm talking about Adam and Eve as our representatives, we are chosen against God in perfect conditions. And now we have an opportunity to choose for him in imperfect conditions. Think about it. Adam and Eve, the perfect man and the perfect woman, don't think about it too long. In the Garden of Eden, everything's idyllic. This perfect garden with this amazing fruit. I mean, you go to some places in the world and then you see the fruit that really gets grown in South Africa and exported to Britain and America and those places. It's good fruit. I mean, the stuff that we get on the shelves seems to be a bit of a secondhand thing. But, I mean, even that fruit is nothing compared to what it was in the Garden of Eden. The fall has affected even nature. Think about how good the fruit was. Think about the fact that God himself walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. Perfect conditions. I mean, you can't get better. No sin. No evil impulse. No desire for sin. No drivenness, being driven to sin and to do what's wrong. No suffering. And in the midst of all of that good, we chose against God. Fell short of his glory. And now we have the opportunity in a world that is evil, that is driven to sin, a world full of suffering, a world where everything doesn't taste as good as it should, a world where the media is bombarding us and encouraging us to sin. In the midst of all of that, now we have an opportunity to choose for God and to glorify him again. Why was the book of Job written? Many people say that the book of Job was written to answer the question, why do the innocent suffer? But actually, it was written to answer the question, when the innocent suffer, will they continue to glorify God? The real question of Job was, what would he do? What would his response be when he suffered? Now, most of the time when we read the book of Job, you know, we'd be tempted to say, yes, but I mean, there was an open door in Job's life. At some stage he said, what I have greatly feared has come upon me, right? So there was an open door of fear in his life. Now, if you read the book of Job in context, you just cannot say that. Think about it. In the beginning of the book, God is sitting in heaven, and the sons of God come, and Satan's in their midst. And then Satan comes and says, oh, behold, your servant Job, there's an open door in his life. I demand the right to persecute him. Is that what happens? No. Satan doesn't even start the conversation. God starts the conversation and he says, have you seen my servant Job, that there's no one righteous like him in the world? God is bragging about Job. It's not like there's an open door and Satan claims the right and demands the right to make Job suffer because of it. No, Satan doesn't even start the conversation. God starts it. And Satan's response is, yes, sure, you know, sure, he's such a good boy, you know. Obviously, he'd be Look how you're blessing him. Look how you're protecting him. You've built a hedge of protection around him. I can't even touch him with a barge pole. Who wouldn't be a good boy and serve you, you know, if there were such benefits? So God said, okay, fine. I'll withdraw some of the benefits. I'll withdraw some of the protection. You can make him suffer. Do whatever you wanted to him. You just don't touch him. Don't touch his body. Don't make him sick or anything. And then you know the story. Job's children die. His flocks get stolen. I heard one preacher say he lost everything except the one thing he didn't need, a nagging wife. In the midst of all the suffering, his wife is saying to him, Job, just let go of your integrity. Curse God and die. And that's what the world is saying to us. This is what this atheist is saying to us. Curse God and die. And in the midst of all of that, what did Job say? The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And God never said, no, Job, you're lying. Yes, I gave, but Satan took away. The Lord has, yes, Satan did take away, but God allowed Satan to take away. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And at some stage, Job says, even though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Even though he slay me, yet will I serve him. When the righteous suffer, will they continue to worship God? When the righteous experience the evil of this world, will they continue to worship God like Job? So what was Job saying when he said, what I've greatly feared has come upon me? I mean, you can take that saying very literally and say that he, you know, had this open door of fear in his life. Or it's like me saying, oh, my worst nightmares have come true. Does that literally mean I had a specific nightmare and that what I dreamed about in my nightmare has happened to me? Obviously, I mean it metaphorically. So I think in the context, that's probably what Job means. You know, Murphy's Law has happened. The worst has come to the worst. The worst possible thing has happened to me. And in the end, we know what happens. You know, God even allows Satan to make Job sick. But in the end, God restores him. And Job has to pray for his friends, because the friends were saying the whole time, there's obviously something wrong, Job. You've sinned. Just admit it. God is a good God. He won't allow the righteous to suffer innocently. Not going to happen. In other words, Job's friends have exactly the same theology that most Christians have today. And you know what? In the end, God was very angry with him. And he rebuked them. And he was going to punish them unless Job had prayed for them. And in the end, Job also had to repent. But what did he have to repent of? Did he repent of having fear in his life? You know, having an open door and allowing the devil in? No. He had to repent of the fact that he didn't acknowledge from the beginning that God had created everything and he can do with what he had created, whatever he wants to. And if he wants to glorify himself through it, and that costs us something, then so be it. He's God. He can do it. Now, I just want to make something very clear. I'm not saying that you cannot give a foothold to the devil. Ephesians 4, verse 27, I'm not going to read it, but it's there. You can just write down the reference. Says, do not give a foothold to the devil. It says, do not be angry, but do not sin. Which means that getting angry is not necessarily sin. It can lead to sin, but it's not necessarily sin. Jesus got angry when he chased the people out of the temple, but he didn't sin. Okay? It says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not give a foothold to the devil. So there is, you can give a foothold to the devil. You can suffer because of things you do wrong. Definitely, I'm not denying that at all. But even then, I would say that God is still in control. And God won't allow you to suffer more than you can bear. God, as part of your discipline, might allow you to experience some of the consequences of your sin and the wrong that you do. But God will not allow the devil to do more than you are able to bear. In fact, God will only allow the devil to do that which is ultimately for your greatest good and for His greatest glory. Now listen to this, and here's something I really, really want you to get this morning. God protected Job in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, to such an extent that Satan couldn't touch him without God's permission. How much more do you think God protects us under the New Covenant? You know, I get this idea that some Christians think that we're all sitting ducks, you know, and the enemy is just gunning for us, and we're all sitting ducks waiting here for the enemy to take us out. We're not that vulnerable. We have a God that protects us. And He's not going to allow the devil to do anything to us that is not ultimately for His greatest glory and for our greatest good. We're not sitting ducks. We serve a sovereign God. We serve a loving Father. And we have the privilege of sometimes suffering for His glory. And it's a privilege. Remember what Jesus said to Simon Peter in the New Testament? Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you to sift you like wheat. I think Satan is still having to stand with his hat in his hand before God and ask permission to persecute us. God has Satan on a short leash. You'll see, I have much more confidence in the ability of God to protect us than in the ability of Satan to attack us. Once again, I just want to remind, you can give a foothold to the devil. I'm not denying that. And when that happens, you know, sometimes you will suffer for it. Okay, I just want to share, just from Romans, just a few very short things in the last few minutes I have, from Romans 8, about this. Romans 8 verse 28, very well-known scripture. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified." That is such an encouraging scripture. You know what it means to be justified? It means to be made righteous before God. That's when you get born again. Do you know what it means to be glorified? It means that your salvation has been consummated. When Jesus comes and in the twinkling of an eye, we're transformed to become exactly like Him, and we have no more sin, that's what it means to be glorified. Now, have you noticed that our full salvation, from its inauguration at our justification, in fact, before that, at being foreknown and predestined, all the way through to our glorification, is so certain that God can speak of it in the past tense as though it's already happened. Isn't that encouraging? We have a God who can make all things work together for our good to such an extent that He can say that our glorification has already happened because it's been promised. I don't understand that. It blows my mind. But I like it. It does my heart very good to know that I serve such a God who can make all things work together for my good to that extent. He can make all things work together for our good. There's nothing that comes into your life that God cannot make work together for your good. In other words, life is a conspiracy theory, and God is the puppet master. God's going to make all things conspire together for your good. The good and the bad things that come into your life, God's going to make them conspire together for your good, for your benefit, for your greatest good, and for His greatest glory. And while you're going through it, it might not feel like that. But ultimately, that's what's going to happen. That is how powerful our God is. But here's the thing. He's not only going to make it conspire together for your good, but He's going to allow you to suffer so that your suffering can conspire together for the good of others, just like Jesus' suffering did. You see, we are priests in this world. We are His representatives. And the reason why He allows us to remain as justified sinners, as saved sinners, who have been righteous, made righteous, in this world of suffering, and to suffer ourselves, is so that by suffering, we can mediate the blessings of God to the suffering world. Just like Jesus did. Think about Joseph. Remember how his brother sold him as a slave? Lied about his death, faked his death. Suffered in prison as a slave. Eventually God favored him and he became the second in command in Egypt. And his brothers, his own brothers who sold him as a slave, came to buy grain from him. And eventually on the second visit when he revealed himself to them, what did he say to them? They were scared. They thought, okay, now he's powerful. Now he's going to kill us. What did he say? You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. Think about the process that took Joseph from being his father's favorite to being thrown in the pit, into prison, and into Potiphar's house, and into prison, and eventually into the palace in the second in command. That'll preach in Egypt. And think about all the sin that was committed along the way. How his brothers lied, how they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Not only did they do evil, they intended it for evil. Now, how can God intend all of that for good? How can God use a process that includes evil for good? I don't know, but he can, and he does. And his intention in it is not evil. Their intention was evil. God's intention was good. You see, the reality is God, because he had chosen to give us freedom of choice, a free will to choose either for him or against him, is now stuck with a situation where there's an evil, fallen world, and he must make the best of that. And he does by making all things work together for our good. So anything in your life is either God sent or God used, because he makes all things work together for your good. Make sense? Verse 31 to 33 says, what then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You know, in the depression that struck a few years ago, it started with this housing bubble in America that burst, you know, things that were inflated, you know, overpriced, houses that were overpriced in America. And, you know, there was this snowball effect, this domino effect of, you know, people going bankrupt and bad debt and so on. And eventually, even AOL, America Online, wanted to go bankrupt. But that was this multi-billion, gazillion dollar company, you know, insurance company. And if that company went down, the whole American economy would have fallen flat and been completely destroyed. In other words, America was already over-invested in that company. They couldn't allow it to go bankrupt, so they had to invest more. Now, that's exactly what this scripture is saying about God. If God has already given us his only son, God is already over-invested in us. He's already past the point of no return. He's already given us his best, his only son. He cannot withdraw his investment. He's only going to invest more. We've got to work. He's already invested too much in us. He won't let us go. If he has already given us his only son, how much more will he give us all things? Hallelujah. And if God is for us, who can be against us? In fact, I want to ask, if God is for us, what does it matter who's against us? The devil's just spitting in the wind. He can't do anything. If God is on your side, you outnumber any opponent. And God is for us. So what does it matter who's against us? Verse 35 to 39 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure, I'm persuaded, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I like what John Piper says about this. In order to, what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? In order to figure out what it means to be more than a conqueror, you first need to figure out what it means to be a conqueror. If you have an enemy and you conquer that enemy, what does it mean? It means you invade his land and you kill him and you win. Then you've conquered, right? What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? What is more than destroying your enemy? What is more than overcoming your enemy? What about subjugating your enemy and making your enemy work for your good? What about that? Wouldn't that make you more than a conqueror? Wouldn't it make you more than a conqueror if tribulation and distress and persecution and demonic attacks and slander all end up working together for your good, for God's greatest glory and for your greatest good? Wouldn't that make you more than a conqueror? I think so. So, God temporarily allows evil for his greater glory and for our greater good. But ultimately, all evil will be destroyed. It's not like God tolerates evil indefinitely. He only tolerates it for his greater glory and for our greater good. Temporarily, for a time. But ultimately, all evil will be totally destroyed by God. All human beings will eventually glorify God, either through judgment or through salvation. You see, Hitler will one day glorify God because God will be glorified when he judges Hitler. And God's holiness and God's justice will be glorified and displayed, put on display in his judgment of Hitler. Mac will also glorify God, but we pray that he won't glorify God in the same way Hitler will. Now you see, Mac will glorify God in that one day when he stands before God, he'll be deserving of exactly the same judgment that Hitler is. And yet he won't receive it. And not God's holiness and justice that'll be glorified in Mac, but God's mercy, God's love, and God's kindness. Because God had already poured out on Jesus the judgment that Mac received, that Mac deserved. But ultimately, all human beings will glorify God. For now, we fall short of his glory. But not forever. God allows suffering and evil for now, for his greater glory and for our greater good. And the big question we have is the same question that was posed to Job. When we suffer innocently, will we continue to glorify God? Let's stand. Just one thing I just want to also mention. So often, we make the very same mistakes that Job's friends made. And we look at someone suffering and we say, there's obviously evil in their life. God's busy judging them. There's some other open door. And that may be the case, but it's not necessarily the case. There's this very good example of this in John chapter 9. Right at the beginning of John chapter 9, Jesus is walking with his disciples. They see a man who was, I think, blind since birth. And they ask him the question that so many Christians today, out of their faulty theology, would ask Jesus as well. Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents? That he was born blind. Who sinned? And then Jesus says, neither. This man was born blind so that he can glorify God when he gets healed. So even though all suffering is a consequence of sin, all suffering is not a direct consequence of sin. In other words, when someone suffers, it's not necessarily because they sinned. It might be because we live in a sinful world or because someone else is sinning against them. And that's important to know, because otherwise we'll also stand in judgment over our brothers and sisters the way that Job's friends stood in judgment, unfair judgment over them. And God would be angry with us in the same way he was angry with Job's friends. So here's my question to you this morning. Are you willing to suffer for the glory of God? Are you willing to suffer for the good of the world? Really? Suffering sounds so noble and romantic. It's not. It's not nice. It's not pleasant. Let's not make it less than it is. It's horrible sometimes. It's unpleasant. Let's not romanticize it. But are you willing to suffer for God and for this world like Jesus did? Are you willing to say like Job, even though he slay me, yet will I serve him? Just close your eyes. I just want you there where you are to do business with the Lord. If you cannot say yes to that, just acknowledge it to God. Just be honest with God and say, God, I'm not there yet. God, I don't know. I feel too weak. I'm too man-centered, Lord. I'm too self-centered. I'm too focused on my own convenience, Lord. I don't know whether I'll be able to suffer for you. Just be honest about it. Just confess it to the Lord and say, Lord, help me. Help me in my weakness. I want to become like Job. I want to be like Job. I'm just going to sing that last song, We Exalt Thee Again. And while we're singing, if you have any prayer needs for anything, you just want someone to pray with you, you're welcome to come forward and stand here at the front and we'll pray with you.